We have sung of Emmanuel's land. We know from the scriptures that Emmanuel means God with us. So we sing of a land in which, in a way different than what we experience now, that you will dwell among us and you will be our God. We will be your people. And it's in that place, as we again have sung, that the Lamb is all the glory. And millennia after millennia after millennia, we will drink more deeply of that ocean fullness, not of a salt water that will kill and poison, but a fountain of life that will give us vigor and strength. And the leaves of the tree from each side of that river that flows will be for the healing of the nations. And there will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb a people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. People even now, people groups that have yet to be discovered, who will hear of the gospel and come to the glorious light of our Savior. Everything is moving to that end. Everything that we are doing is moving toward that inevitability. So we pray in this hour, prepare us to behold your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his glory, so that what we have drunk on the earth, what we have enjoyed, we will taste more fully. And we plead to those here who Christ is not a sweet taste. He's not a glorious vision. The sound of his words are not a song in their ears. I pray that today, Lord, you would work and bring about new birth and save for yourself more creatures made in your image. Garner them for the sake of your Son's glory. Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because Christ has deserved it. And Christ has earned it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We have spent the last several weeks looking at Paul's final speech to the Ephesian elders at the city of Miletus. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And we have a bit of a travelogue of what happens to Paul as he goes from Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. There are a lot of places, there are a lot of cities that are mentioned here. We're not going to get into each one of them, so we want to try to highlight some things, to look at some things in this section. We want to look, beginning with verse 1, down through verse 16 this morning. Luke writes, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard it and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus," that is the island, remember, "leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, the temptation at a kind of text like this, and really it was with a little bit of trepidation that I came to the text, because as I looked at it and thought of the richness of the past several chapters, and really the rest of the book, I came to this, which sounds mostly like a travelogue. It's like, how do you make this applicable? How do you make this interesting? What are you supposed to do with this? Are you supposed to just kind of skip over it and say, and here Paul gets on his way to get to something more important? What do we do with it? So in thinking and praying about it, I want us to look at what I'm calling the glorious work of Jesus. The glorious work of Jesus. As we read, he moves from these different cities, Ephesus, Cos, Rhodes, Patara. He gets a ship sailing to Phoenicia, past Cyprus, Syria, lands at Tyre, stays 7 days with the disciples, jumps on a ship from Tyre to Ptolemais there, stays with the brothers one day, departs to Caesarea, meets with Philip, the evangelist, his four daughters, Agabus comes from Judea, he gets the belt prophecy, and then he's on his way, lodging with Mnason at Cyprus on his way to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the travelogue. So how do you preach that? How do you make something interesting of that? What does that have to do with Christ? Well, I'm going to suggest it has a lot to do with Christ. So I want us to look at what I'm calling Ready for the Name. That's the wrong title there. It should be The Glorious Work of Christ at the top. So that was my original sermon title. Ignore that, please, and forgive me for an editorial mistake. I need some help with that, perhaps. But Ready for the Name, nope. We're looking at the glorious work of Christ. I want us to look at three things. First of all, and once I give the first one and the second one for sure from the Sunday school, you'll know where I'm headed with this. First of all, I want us to notice the success of Jesus' kingly commission. As we come to this part of the book of Acts, it can be easily looked at as a travelogue of interesting information, or perhaps not interesting information, of just how he gets to Jerusalem. Really, you could say, well, he set off from there, he got to Jerusalem eventually, and that would be a lot easier. But I suggest that Luke is weaving in, and the Holy Spirit is weaving in, certain reminders of what Jesus is doing. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, you'll remember that Luke starts out this book with telling us that this is all about the work of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to Theophilus, secondarily to us. And Luke writes in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. And what's evident throughout the book is that Jesus isn't gone. He's gone physically. He has ascended to heaven, but he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell them, to empower them. The Holy Spirit comes not to do and teach something different than Jesus, but to continue the doing and teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's coming. He comes to be the indwelling agent of his body, the church. He is continuing Jesus' deeds and Jesus' teaching. So when we hear mention of the Holy Spirit, when Luke tells us about how they travel, when we're talking about apostles and disciples and brothers and pastors and all these different things, we're talking about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching. That's the interpretive glasses I need you to put on in this passage with me, asking the question, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus teaching? So the first of all, the thing that we see here, I think, is the success of Jesus' kingly commission. And you'll remember his kingly commission in the end of the book of Matthew. Go, after he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is proclaiming himself king. He's about to ascend to the throne of his father. He's about to ascend to the throne of David. But not only is he the king of Israel, he is the king of all the nations. He is the king over all. He has all authority. And he says, based on my kingly authority, I am the king, I am the crowned one, I am the son of God, I am David's Lord and yet David's son. Because of that, go and make disciples of all the nations. So the apostles, in fulfillment of Jesus' command, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out and they preach the gospel. And so when we look through this passage, it's easy for us to pass on by to say there's a group of disciples here, there's a group of disciples here, there's some brothers here. But whoa, wait a second. There were no Christ followers before the gospel went out. There were no disciples of Jesus. There were Jews following the old covenant system. There were Gentiles following their various pagan gods. There were philosophers following human reason. But now he goes to these different places. He's actually got places to stay, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says, I have all authority. Go preach the gospel, make disciples, and it's actually happening. At this point, we just kind of assume disciples are a main piece of the narrative. We ought to read with a bit of surprise. Wow! Jesus is exercising his kingly commission. People are actually submitting to Jesus. People are actually believing the message. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's the king. He's coming again. He's going to judge the nation. He's the savior of the world. And you should believe him. And people are going, okay. You hear that? How ludicrous that is? A guy that you've never seen came and did things that you never experienced and taught words that you've never heard. And we're going to tell you about those things. And you should stake your life and your heaven and hell on that. And people are like, okay. We believe, and we're baptized, and we actually begin to do and obey the things Jesus says and adore him. Isn't that amazing? That's remarkable. People who sat in darkness, people who were dead in their sins and trespasses, hear the message of the gospel from Paul, from all accounts, who says his own visage, his own image is low and despised according to church tradition. He was a rather short Jewish guy with a hooked nose, had all kinds of physical ailments. And he comes in and he says, I'm going to give you a message by which you must be saved. And they said, bring it on. Well, Jesus, who's done things you've never experienced, who's said words you've never heard, and has been ascended to heaven. Really? Ascended to heaven? Yeah, really. Okay, we're in. That's amazing. Well, what's going on there? Is it just that Paul and the apostles are just influential, psychologically manipulative people? That people are just being persuaded? Is this the opiate of the masses? That people are going, wow, well, he seems real serious, and I mean, I guess we don't have anything to lose by this, so we should believe. No, people are being converted under Jesus' kingly commission. Go and make disciples. They do, and disciples are made, and they're teaching all things that he has commanded. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, no, it's not massive amounts of people. But that just shows how very American we are, isn't it? Doesn't it? Do you view this? He comes to this place, he finds a group of disciples and stays the night there, and do you go, wow! They're meeting in a house, they're persecuted, they're forsaken, they're ridiculed. Would you be more impressed if there were 10,000 in that city? Then you go, oh, now that's the work of Jesus there. Oh, us of little faith. Jesus didn't promise masses. He promised disciples. And so we should read this text and look there. He came to this city. Wow, there were disciples in that city? Wow. Then he came to this island and there were disciples. If there were disciples on that island, the gospel is spread. He's going to these places. Some of these places he's never been, and he's finding disciples. There are seeds that have been planted and grown that he's not even planted. The kingdom, like leaven, is spreading. It is growing like a seed. It is sprouting up. And he's going to these places, and he has a family. There are men and women rescued out of darkness. They are redeemed. These are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. These are forgiven by grace. They are followers of the Lamb wherever he goes. And they have been loved and they love much. And Paul comes and there's a group of disciples and we should go. He's doing it. We're not supposed to read chapter 21 and go, well, isn't that sweet? Little pockets of little people here and there. We're supposed to look at it and go, Jesus is doing it. He's really doing it. He's making disciples of the nations. Paul comes there and he finds disciples submitted to the lordship of Christ in his great commission. That's the first thing. The second thing, now you'll really know where I'm going with this if you were in the Sunday school. What do we find in this passage? You see the presence of Jesus' prophetic spirit. It's his kingly commission, go and make disciples, but it's the promise of his Holy Spirit. Why? What happens? Because he comes to these different places, and what happens? They say to him, through the Spirit. And Agabus is a prophet who by the Spirit prophesies. Philip is an evangelist who's filled with the Holy Spirit and preaches the gospel. And then whatever you do with this, he's got four virgin daughters who are prophesying. Is that a musical group? You know, is it a quartet? Where are they prophesying? Where are they? I don't know, but you... For sure, they're prophesying. They're evangelists of some sort. They're speaking the word. They're preaching the word. Is it in the church? Is it outside the church? I think in the context, they prophesied. It doesn't seem to be leaning toward outside the church. It seems to be among the church themselves. Well, what is that? Is that heresy? Is that uncomfortableness? That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's what that is. That's what that is. And then we see Agabus, the Holy Spirit. So this passage is telling us he comes to these group of disciples, and are they just formalistic people who have adopted a confession of faith and who know who Jesus is? No, these are people full of the Holy Spirit. And the word is being prophesied here, and the word is being preached, and the gospel is being preached, and it's spreading, and these virgin daughters, whatever they're doing, they're prophesying, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, isn't this just what Jesus promised? People who are not just formally kind of formal acknowledging who Jesus is, but we find vibrant churches full of the Spirit, full of the fruit of the Spirit, full of the gospel, full of the preaching of Jesus. And Paul comes there and there's not even a mention that he has to settle any controversies other than they're telling him the Spirit says don't go to Jerusalem, or the Spirit says you're going to be hurt there. We say don't go to Jerusalem. And you'll remember, this is the exact thing that Jesus promises. Again, back in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Remember, he says, the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, he said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, for he will teach you all things that I have commanded. And then when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 and people are scratching their head, what's going on? Peter begins to quote the prophet Joel. And he says, in this, the last days, this is what God promised. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So nobody was saying to the daughters, y'all need to shut up. Because they could point back to Acts 2 for us and say, this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So he comes, and not only has the gospel come there, but the presence of Jesus in his prophetic spirit is there. The gospel is there. And there's life. There's vibrancy. There's vivacity. And we're supposed to look at that and go, wow, there's Jesus by his Spirit. Paul comes there and he's being talked to by the Holy Spirit. So by the word, by prophesying, by evangelism, and certainly by just proclaiming the gospel to one another. You don't have the presence of the Spirit without people just rehearsing and reminding and speaking much of Christ as they gather together. So there's the presence of Jesus' prophetic spirit. What's the third thing? You know what's coming, right? The third thing is the treasuring of Jesus' priestly name. To which you might look at this passage and go, huh? What do you mean by priestly name? Let me work by way of argument with you, because I don't think it's immediately evident, and I may be reading something into the text, but I want to suggest that there are elements of what Jesus does as priest, not just in the backdrop, but kind of in the forefront, and really is what this whole passage is driving at. When he comes to this last church that's mentioned here, where Agabus comes to him, it says that Agabus came by the Spirit. He prophesies and said, the Jews are going to bind this man, the owner of this man's belt in Jerusalem, and hand him over to the Gentiles. And when they begin to say, don't go to Jerusalem, they took the Spirit's message and they applied it in their own way. The Spirit says, this is what's going to happen, in which they said, don't go. Don't go. Please, Paul, don't go. Look, this is what the Spirit has said is going to happen in Jerusalem. And you should, by the way, recognize some parallel here. You should recognize some parallel here. Why? Because who was the one who was headed to Jerusalem to be killed originally? It was Jesus. Jesus is going. When Jesus suggests, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed, because he's being led by the Spirit, when his hour comes, he will be at Jerusalem. Peter says, it'll never be so. He says, get behind me, Satan. Paul's not quite that harsh with this group of particular disciples. He says, "Why? What are you doing? And how are they saying? How are they saying this? What are you doing? Weeping." So they're not just saying, Paul, we just think it's bad. They are weeping. They are crying. They are breaking out in lamentations. Paul, please, we know what the Spirit says is true. Don't go to Jerusalem. He says, stop it. Stop. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? There was such a sympathy between them that when they wept, though he knew what he was supposed to do and be like his Savior and go to Jerusalem and, if necessary, die there, that their weeping breaks up the bowels of his compassion. He says, why are you breaking my heart by your weeping? Anybody who says Paul is this hard, misogynist, guy who just hates women and hates people and just, you know, they're going to stand for the truth. Don't take into full account what the Bible says about Paul. They are pleading. They are weeping. They're saying, whatever you do, don't go to Jerusalem. And he says, stop. You're breaking my heart. You're making this hard for me. Don't do this. And then we read this. I am ready. This is why I don't want you to break my heart, because you are attempting to divert me from a path that I'm set on. I am ready. You say I'm going to go there and something bad's going to happen to me. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he reveals two things. First is, I'm willing to go and suffer in imprisonment. Christ means so much to me. I'm willing to forsake comforts. I'm willing to forsake friends. I'm willing to forsake family. I'm willing to forsake the indulgence of my flesh. I'm willing to forsake the reputation I have among the churches and be able to go around and be treated nice as kind of a bigwig among the churches. I'm willing, if necessary, to be put in solitary isolation in a rat-infested, poisonously polluted air of a prison in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not if it just happens to come on to me that way. I'm willing to go and put myself and make myself susceptible to that. As a matter of fact, because you're prophesying it, that the Spirit said this is going to happen, I know for a fact it will happen. And I'm going anyway. And he doesn't do it because he feels guilty for his past sins. He doesn't do it because he's trying to earn his salvation. He's not doing it for some kind of high moralistic idea of Jesus died for me, shouldn't I die for him? That is never powerful enough. It is that he loves the name of Jesus. And by name, we mean everything we were talking about. I mean everything I was talking about this morning in the Sunday school. It's his authority. It's his power. It's his office. It's what he comes to do. So when you think of the name Jesus, it's not something as trite as just the letters J-E-S-U-S. I'll die for the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean anything in and of itself. It is the person of Christ. And he says, for the sake of Christ and who he is and what he's done and what treasure he is to me. And it's not to go there just to suffer for its own sake, its own sake. He wants to go to proclaim the name of Jesus. Don't miss that. suffering for its own sake is not what he's going after. Suffering because he's a Christ follower. But he wants to make Jesus known. He's willing to go into territory that is very hard for him and is going to ultimately end in his imprisonment and ultimately death. It's so that he can go proclaim the name of Jesus there in the heart of Jerusalem. That's why he's willing to go. But notice, secondly, not only is he ready to be imprisoned, suffer deeply, physically, but he says, even to die. Even to die. If I can proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection and his glory and his being Christ and Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, if I can do that and through my death, Jesus be magnified and made known and spread the flame and spread the fire and spread the seed, if that's what's necessary and that's what God calls me to do, then I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to have the blade of a Roman sword cut through and sever all of the muscles and tendons and arteries and spinal column all the way through my neck till my head rolls on the ground and my body falls over in death. That's what I'm willing to do. That's what I'm willing to do. Why? Because by the spilling of that blood, as one early church father said, it is the spilling of the blood that is the seed of the church. And if Christ will be magnified, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that sword passing through my neck is the most gracious thing anybody could ever do for me. Think about that the next time you find yourself in a sketchy part of Nashville. If somebody came and shot you dead, it'd be the most gracious thing they could ever do. If you believe, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, you have to believe that. So what does this mean? What his willingness to sacrifice, his willingness to do this, his willingness to lay his name, what does this have to do with the priesthood of Christ? Well, let me tie it up in this way. This demonstrates Christ's priestly authority because he himself is the Lamb of God who came and laid down his life as a sacrifice, perfect atonement for people, to call out among the nations those who would believe, come and believe on him. But what does he make them? He makes them his sheep. We think of sheep as something that are nice, cute little animals that perhaps we shave. We don't think, as they would, of sheep as sacrifice. You did not want to be a sheep in the ancient world. That was probably not going to end well with you. You might be used as an animal for a while, for a pet, or for your fleece. But it was very likely it was not going to end well that you would be taken into the temple of either a pagan or of Jehovah's temple and have your throat slit and be skinned. You would go as a sheep silent to the slaughter. Well, what does God do? Well, we have this very idealistic pastoral setting of Jesus carrying his lambs on his shoulder, right? Right. And they're just pets. That's all they are. That's not the Bible's idea. He came as high priest. And high priests have something very specific they do with sheep. This image is throughout the New Testament. Please turn over to 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. I believe that Paul had come to grips that he was Jesus's, that Jesus had made him a sheep. Therefore, his life was not his own. He was purchased with a price. And he was disposable to the glory of Jesus. And he didn't hate that. He understood it and he gloried in it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, speaking of suffering, doing good and suffering, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He is the sheep who becomes the shepherd, to shepherd sheep who follow in his steps. And what were his steps? To offer himself as a sacrifice to God, an atoning sacrifice to God. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. And so Paul, when he talks about, look, stop weeping. You're breaking my heart. This is why Jesus redeemed me. He redeemed me that I might be a sacrifice for him. And whether that's a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service, holy and pleasing. It could be a living sacrifice, but sacrifice it must be. Paul came to grips with that. He understood that when he speaks of his own sacrifice, this is why I've been redeemed. Do you embrace that you have been redeemed for sacrifice? Whether through your life or through your death, you are not your own. I am not my own. And then notice this very strange phrase in Colossians 1:24. This is where I think one of the passages I think is most clear on this. In Colossians 1:24, if Jesus is exalted in heaven and God is holy and he's satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus, why do we need to potentially die? Why do we need to potentially be sacrificed? What is that going to accomplish? That can't appease God. And you are absolutely right if you say that. There's nothing by way of sacrifice that God gains anything from us in his own being. But here's what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, before you spit that out or you don't think about that. He says there's something called Christ's affliction, which has to be his suffering, which has to be what he suffered in his humility, what he did on the cross, what he does in the garden. There's something in Christ's affliction. And Paul is audacious enough to say there's something lacking in Christ's affliction. This is Paul. And there's something that he's going to do to fill up something lacking in Christ's affliction. The question is, what in the world is that? Is Paul, really, maybe he did lose his mind for a moment. Really? Notice what he goes on to say. This is a filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is the church. So what does that mean? Well, that means that not that Christ's atoning sacrifice is insufficient. Not that his righteousness is insufficient for what it had to accomplish. And what is Christ's atoning sacrifice? What does his sacrifice accomplish? Justification. Full, free mercy and forgiveness. But here's the problem. After that event, Christ was raised to glory to suffer no more. And God in his plan ordained that still through ongoing suffering, the gospel should be preached. It is that which is lacking, because Christ can suffer no more. And yet, for the sake of his church, his body, more suffering must take place that they might hear the gospel. More people must be told who hate Jesus. They must be told about his lordship that they might be saved. More people who are yet unreached in the nations must be reached. And that is not reached via email from the comfort of our own homes. That is not reached via boxes of books that are distributed and airdropped into areas. There is suffering which is identified as the suffering of Messiah, the suffering of Christ. It's a part of his redemptive work that still must happen in order for the sake of his body, the church, to hear the gospel, to believe, and to be saved. That is what is lacking in Christ's affliction, and that's what he says, I'm a part of. So there's both the necessity of suffering and the divine right of Jesus as high priest who makes us lambs, who calls us to suffer and to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. Again, whether that be through the living sacrifice of somebody raising their family, throwing themselves into their kids' educations, raising up a new generation, or it means somebody working hard in their workplace and testifying of the gospel by their lips because their life calls forth questions for the hope that lies within them, or if it means a family or a single person going to the other side of the world and going into hard places, or going into downtown Nashville into hard places because my life is not my own. They're suffering for the sake of his body that Christ can't fulfill, but yet he has ordained as necessary. And who's going to do the suffering and lay down their life as a sacrifice? No one else than his sheep. No one else but his lambs. And we have been purchased for that reason. So when Paul, tying that all back around, what is it that drives Paul? What is it that drives him? It is that he knows he's not his own. He knows he is Christ. He knows he's redeemed, and he knows he's been redeemed for sacrifice. He knows, and Jesus told him, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul actually believed that. So in summary, what we see in Acts 21 is the amazing ongoing work of Jesus by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by the proclamation of the gospel. And we see the success of Jesus' kingly commission, the fact that there are disciples. The presence of Jesus' prophetic spirit by the fact that the Holy Spirit is present and prophesying and evangelizing. And the treasuring of Jesus' priestly name because he has redeemed a people, and particularly in this case, Paul, who's willing not only to suffer, but to also die for the name of the Lord Jesus. So by way of application, our union with Christ brings us into union with all of his offices, all of his functions, and makes us partakers with him in their expression in this present age. Because did you notice where Jesus exercised his dominion? People exercise dominion. There's the church. Where Jesus is there as prophet, people prophesy. Where Jesus is there as priest, people sacrifice. So going back to those things, I want to ask you about your relationship to Jesus in each of these areas. Because he is a great Savior, as we've already seen this morning. Let me ask you, is the kingly commission of Christ evidenced in your life? Do you say that Jesus is Lord not only by the lips, but also by and with the heart? And because Jesus is Lord with the heart, it's evidenced in your life imperfectly. But that you know that you're under his authority, and he's a good king. He's a loving king. He has dominion over all things. That you're committing yourself to whatsoever he has taught us in his word. and that you desire to open this word for the purpose and hear sermons and fellowship because you want to hear what Jesus through his word says? Or do you say Jesus is Lord and the word of God and obedience and submission to him doesn't match your life? What about the secret areas of your life? Is Jesus exercising his kingly commission in your family? In your marriage? Is Jesus exercising his kingly commission in your child raising? Is Jesus exercising his kingly commission in your workplace? Is Jesus exercising his kingly commission over your computers and technology? And I'm not talking just about porn. I'm talking about what you're thirsty for when you get up in the morning. Sports, news, world happenings, Facebook, newest novel that you're reading. Fill in the blank. Or do you get up with a hunger and thirst? If I'm going to live today for the glory of my King, I long to hear from him. And do you come to the Word of God pleading with him to exercise dominion in your hearts? Jesus, speak to me in power. Incline my heart. Open my eyes. Or do you fall into the ongoing routine of getting up and getting distracted? Thinking, well, that's okay, a break at work, I'll read a little of the Bible. During lunch, I mean it this time, I won't work over. Tonight when I get home, that's it. I'm going to open up the words of Jesus. And day after day after day after day, it is rare. And it's not an issue of knowing, it's an issue of longing. Pray then, Lord Jesus, exercise your dominion in my heart and give me a hunger and longing to see and behold the King of glory enthroned in his temple. Help me to shut up. Help me to turn off. Help me to tune in to your word and pray until I have prayed. And if I pray and I run out of time and I'm in your word, then the next day I pick up where I left off and say, God, I'm here again. It's not because I'm not making this a priority, but I need you to draw near to me. I need you to help me. I'm absolutely desperate. I want more than Bible study. I want to commune with my King and hear him with his powerful voice speak dominion into my life. Because his laws are good and righteous and true. Second application from the presence of Jesus' prophetic spirit. Is there evidence of Jesus' prophetic spirit in you? Is there the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Boy, I'm glad you asked. Imperfect but real love. Joy. Peace. Long suffering. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. The presence of Jesus' prophetic spirit. Jesus dwells in us by a real and living power that is more powerful than any power in the universe. Does our life evidence even a flicker of that power? To love Christ, to hate sin, to forgive, to be peacemakers. We plead, Lord, give us, grant us more of your Spirit and revive us. We can't do this of ourselves. We can't do this on our own. We need you by the Holy Spirit to come that we might speak the words of truth, that we might long for the filling of your Holy Spirit so that we might walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. that he, the Spirit of truth, would come. He would convict us of sin and righteousness and of the judgment to come. And knowing that I am a sinner and Christ is my righteousness, and there is a judgment to come, that I seek to maintain a good conscience before God and man, because the day is coming when Christ, to Christ, I will give an account of every word and thought and deed. Lord, let me dwell on that. And then the third, the treasuring of Jesus' priestly name. Knowing and seeing what Christ has done for us, such great love, humility, condescension. The word condescension doesn't mean anything when you compare it to his condescension. Condescension. That he has done so much, and he loves his church so much, and he's put a love in our hearts for the church and for the name of Christ. And because there is non-redemptive, atoning suffering yet to be done, and we know we've been purchased with a price, that our life is not our own, and that to live is Christ, to die is gain, so that at times I don't even know which one to choose. I don't even know which one to choose. There are times I want to put myself in harm's way, that I could spill my blood for the sake of Christ, that his name would be magnified. And none of this is urged on in us by guilt and duty. Unless you first see and taste that the Lord is good. Unless you first admire and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and Jesus becomes something more to us than a doctrine to be understood, but a person to dwell with and commune with and know, and you say, I have no idea what you're talking about, then I suggest you pursue that line of thinking until you figure out what that means. But even that's not our righteousness. That's not our hope. Trusting in an experience of Christ is not the same thing as trusting Christ. So this all doesn't begin with guilt and duty and responsibility. It begins with adoration. Seeing who Christ is, and then being by the Spirit longing, compelled, desirous, yearning, pleading, crying out. Go read Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is not a man driven by the law to desperation. He longs for obedience. He longs for the glory of God. He longs to be conformed to the image of Christ as he then understood him. While Christ is forever unique, we see in this passage his work, and we see the effects of it on the church. Let us pray. Let us pray that we would know more of Christ as prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And to those of you who are not Christians, you hear all this and you don't understand at all what it is to savor the Savior. It's what Jonathan Edwards called a spiritual sense that is awakened by the Holy Spirit. And Edwards was very, very heavy duty on the truth, but he was also very heavy duty on experience. How many of us have moved from understanding a doctrine of Christ to merely just sitting there? How many of us are longing to know Christ? If you are not a Christian, then there's good news for you. You don't have to feel bad about not being a Christian, because that's not going to do anything. You don't have to feel bad because you've not yet sought Christ, because if you just stop there, that's not going to get you anywhere. No, I would have you lift your eyes off yourself onto Jesus and look to him and live. To look to him. to believe He is Lord. And He has all authority in heaven and earth, whether you acknowledge it. You don't make Jesus your Lord. He is Lord. You submit to His Lordship. You listen to His voice because what He says is true. And you realize that no amount of doing good will do you good. It's only Christ as your high priest. But know that there's a cost. There's a cost. Salvation, grace, justification is absolutely free. But when you sign up, as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man to come, He calls him to come and die. We as Christians need to embrace that reality. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that there is a great, great Savior that I would have you trust in, that I would have you believe in today. Let's pray. Lord, I'm aware that the devil, even right now, could be very, very busy. I know right here in the midst of the church, he can be very busy plucking word out of people's hearts, distracting, misrepresenting what has been said from the word, twisting it. And I pray that for your children who are not now experiencing His fruit from who Christ is, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, if there's anything else going on in their hearts, I pray that you would help them to recognize it's the evil one. That this is supposed to stir thirst and longing and hunger and, yes, repentance and, yes, sorrow for sin, but movement toward the Savior that evokes joy. The devil can take the word and twist. And I pray right now that you would protect your children from his lies, from his foul, foul suggestions, and break in by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray likewise for those here who are without Christ, Lord, that you would come now in saving power to turn them from folly, to turn them from wretched self-righteousness and self-trust and self-confidence, and impart to them a spiritual taste that today they may have tasted something of Christ. And they would turn from broken cisterns full of dead men's bones and animals and sewage to that fount of living water in Christ. I pray you would do that in them today. Thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the work of Christ that we've seen evidenced here in Acts 21 in the churches. And pray that you would please increase that in us, that we might long for others, that we might declare the gospel, that we might live and shine as salt and light in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.